If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, as promised last week when we jumped suddenly up to verse 9. I told you that we would be sort of laying the foundation for the next two chapters and then come back to the beginning of the chapter, which is what we were doing. And though this move from a friend of mine who sort of follows our sermon series online, it prompted a sarcastic email to me this week. He said, "What are you doing skipping over 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 6? Now let me translate that for you. "Oh, you sniveling coward. So you didn't want to talk about that giving sermon." Because that's how preachers think about this. You may think, no, nothing the pastor enjoys more than preaching in an effort to pry the last dollar out of my wallet. That's not actually how it works or how very many people think about it. So I was able to inform him, had you actually listened to what we said about the Word of God, you would know. But given the denomination that you're in, maybe you don't do that very often, actually. But anyways, we are back at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 6. And just a word about the songs that we just sang, especially the first one, amazingly enough. When we were singing, the worship team gets themes, and then they pick out the music as appropriately as they can. And remarkably, our opening song today, "Nothing Could Separate Us," really, you could write that song based off of the first verse that we'll refer to in the message, and you wait to see what that is, and the last verse that we refer to in the message. Those are the two themes of that song. So as I was singing that, I thought that's really quite amazing that opening song captures the first text that we'll refer to and the last text that we'll refer to pretty much perfectly and dead on in both senses. With that said, let's stand together. Our 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being reminded at this season of the year of how much we have to be thankful for. Psalmist says in Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then in that psalm, 34 more times, his steadfast love endures forever. Lord, how thankful we should be for your steadfast love that we experience in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Of all the things that we give you thanks for in this Thanksgiving week, if we have genuine self-understanding and genuine spiritual insight, your steadfast love, as reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we by his poverty might be rich. That steadfast love should be the ultimate ground of our thanksgiving. And on top of that, your countless blessings, as we sang of them just a few minutes ago, just counting up more gifts that you have given to us and continue to give us on a daily basis than we can even keep track of. Father, we thank you for all such things. We do pray for those who find themselves in this Thanksgiving week in hospital or recovering. But even there, Lord, we thank you in this community for such amazing medical facilities, such amazing medical personnel that exist for such purposes. For these are all the gifts of your providence. And Lord, we also know, as we'll reflect on this morning, that those of us who are gathered here in this place, in this country at this time, are gathered in one of the most blessed civilizations that has ever existed, as far as we know, in all of the history of humanity, from a material point of view. It is true. And here we are, and may we be genuinely thankful as we reflect on such things, whether we find ourselves in a particularly blessed time or a challenging time. May we not forget that by your providence we have been set down in one of the most prosperous places that has ever been. And we thank you for it and ask you to enable us to remember such things even as we celebrate the Thanksgiving holiday in the coming week. Now, Father, come and enable us to hear your voice here in 2 Corinthians 8:1-6. And we ask for it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've already said, last Sunday we had jumped ahead to these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and the assumption being that all particularly Christian generosity is grounded in this theological truth and expression. And it's what every Christian is supposed to know. And this knowledge is the piece of Christian knowledge that is designed to make Christian people generous. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might be rich. See, there's never been anyone as generous as Jesus. There's never been anyone who acted out the sort of generosity that Jesus acted out in his willingness to become incarnate, to be born, live here, and die here at the hands of the Romans. That though he was infinitely rich, the ultimate story in the world is that for our sakes, he became poor, that we, by his poverty, might be rich. Now, the very practical question, therefore, is, given what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, what is our response supposed to be? And the answer is simple. It's generosity. And so the question is, has what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ turned us into generous people? That's what he's asking as he opens up the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He doesn't get to the theological ground for that generosity until verse 9. He actually opens with a testimonial ground for it. Namely, he opens with what you could learn by paying attention to the Macedonians and their response to this grace. But do notice that what the Macedonians were doing is simply responding to a theological truth. Our men's group, our Thursday morning men's group this last week, had arrived at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which is the main pivot point in the Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he begins to move fundamentally from doctrinal considerations over to practical application of those doctrinal considerations. And we spent a fair bit of time discussing this question. So which is the more fundamental thing? Is it that you know doctrinal truth or that you live it out? Now, most people would say, well, of course, it's that you live it out. You know, that's where the rubber actually meets the road. However, logically speaking, you can't live out what you don't know. So it's not an either-or thing at all. To be grounded in doctrinal truth and the revelation of God is absolutely essential to living the Christian life. You can't possibly do one without the other. They are unbreakably tied and unbreakably interdependent, one on the other. And so what's supposed to happen is, as we contemplate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fact that though he was infinitely rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, the contemplation of that is to cause within us a certain sort of generosity. But that fact is what he actually focuses on here, as he points to a group of people, namely the Macedonians, where that has happened. And he just says, consider, Corinthians, the impact of the grace of God on these churches in Macedonia. So with that said, let me just state our thesis for this morning this way. The grace-generated generosity of others is to generate generosity in us. That's the thrust of this passage. This passage is not primarily focused on what Jesus did. This passage is focused on the Macedonian response to what Jesus did. The grace-generated generosity of others, in Paul's case, the Macedonians, is to generate generosity in us, in the Corinthians in the first century, in us as we look on from the distance of 21 centuries, roughly. So, three truths related to this that are all just very, very basic truths, and not the kind of thing that you really argue with. There is power in the example of others. There is power in the example of others. More than merely holding doctrinal truth and gazing into it, there's power when you know a group of people who have been transformed by what they've seen. That's the Macedonians. Now, the Macedonians are roughly the same distance north of Corinth as Fargo is north of us here in Sioux Falls, a little over 200 miles, depending on which of those Macedonian churches you're referring to, Berea or Philippi, or as Jim read from us this morning, Thessalonica, that epistle to the Thessalonians. Those are three of the Macedonian churches, and the furthest away would be a little over 200 miles north of Corinth, and the closest would be slightly under maybe 200 miles. But it's very much as if Paul would say to us, consider, you know, those believers up there in Fargo. They're really something. And then he tells us a story about the generosity of the people in Fargo. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing. Now, in first century terms, a little over 200 miles was a lot longer trip than it is now. And so very few people were bouncing back and forth between Corinth and Thessalonica in the first century like we bounce back and forth. But the actual distance, the distance as the crow flies, as we say, would be roughly the same. Now, but we have to come back again, though. But what he's reflecting on is that these people in Macedonia or Fargo, as the case may be, they were transformed by knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Part of Christian spirituality is meditating on such truths. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I might behold the wonderful things in your law, all the translations say. But very literally, it's instruction. All the instruction. Open my eyes that I might see the wonderful things in your instruction. Open my eyes that I might see the wonderful things that are in Paul's letter. Open our eyes that we might see the wonder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's this both and thing again. But here's their example. Verse 1, 1 to 4 under the first point. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, what Paul basically says there is simply this. Hey, have you heard about the Macedonians? Have you heard about the Macedonians up there and what's been going on with them? The Macedonians apparently at this time had been in what we would term an extended bear market. The economy in Macedonia has not been doing very well. And so it is a place in a region of economic hardship. That's verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Now remember that in the first century, most of the Christians were low-end people. Paul makes that plain elsewhere in the Corinthians. Not many mighty, not many The bulk of early converts to Christianity were slaves and former slaves. So at their best, they had limited economic capability. In hard times, they were the very first people to feel it. And so he says, have you heard about what the Macedonians did in spite of the fact of their extreme poverty, that the market up there has been down for some time? But in their wealth of generosity, they gave according to their means. And I can testify, they gave beyond their means. That's a way of saying they might have overdone it. In other words, they might have given away more than they could actually afford to do. Which is, he's not necessarily recommending that, as we'll see as we move further on. He's not recommending that. But, he said, if they erred, that's what they did for the sake of, and this offering he's talking about is a relief offering for the believing community back in Jerusalem, who is particularly hard hit at this time. And they're taking special offerings to carry them back to Jerusalem for the sake of this people. And this group of people were tremendously, eagerly involved to do that. And he's just giving their testimony to that effect. I can still remember hearing this story. The first time would have been 45 years ago when it happened. My dad had gone back to his old trade when he was getting ready to try to go on the mission field, and so he went back to a machine shop. And there he was running a machine that he had run some 15, 16, 17 years earlier before he got into sales. And in this particular machine shop, the guy working next to him on the same sort of machine had just very recently come to faith in Jesus. And they would regularly at lunchtime have conversations about spiritual things. And then one day, on a lunch break, this friend of my dad says, so, like, at church, when the offering plate comes by, like, what are you supposed to put in there? How do you know what to put in there? And Dad said, well, you know, that's really something maybe you should, ask your pastor about, or maybe just do a little Bible study. But no, he wasn't having that. This guy was taking a page without realizing it. He was taking a page right out of 2 Corinthians 8. He said, no, what I want to look at here is an example of what somebody else does. And so, what do you do? Well, you know, really, I don't know that that's... what's the problem? Why don't you just tell me? So then Dad says, well, look, and he kind of explained to him tithing, how the tenth thing works. And he said, so, you know, without going into it more than that, we work the same machine. You can sort of do the math. So if you just sort of look, you know, just think about it. If you gave, you know, like 10% of what your paycheck is, that would be roughly. Well, he didn't have to look. He's good enough at math. He did it right in his head. Well, if that's what they think they're going to get, they got another thing coming, right? Good. No, what? Are you kidding me? I told you not to ask. You work into these things. That's crazy, right? Right? Now, I mean, the response, though, would be, well, maybe you need to spend a little bit more time thinking about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, American evangelicals, of which we are a group, they think the way he thinks about this, for the most part. Oh, there's plenty of tithers, but when you survey us and you add us all up and then average it out, we come to about 2% of our wealth, about 2%, which is a far more devastating number than you think. Because all the tithers and all the people who do more than tithe, they're in that number. There's not that many of them, of course, but they pull the number way up. And when they pull it way up, it's 2%. That's after it's all pulled up. Now, think about that for a moment. That's what Paul is asking us to think about and compare ourselves to, and why would he pick the Macedonians? Well, because he's interested in this little piece of the equation. Their extreme poverty has overflowed to the wealth of generosity on their part. That example. So that's designed, right, to just take all excuses away from everybody, because you can't be poorer than they are, probably. Secondly, there is power in devoting ourselves to God, verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us. In other words, what drove them is their divine connection with the Lord. And that's how it's supposed to work. Generosity flows out of not a desire to be generous, but a desire to please the Lord and respond to him appropriately. That's how it's supposed to work. A hymn that's forever fixed in my mind, not because it was always all that popular, and many of you probably don't know it, but because it was the closing song at the service in which was last service at our church at the Wonder Lake Bible Church before my parents, dragged me off to Fort St. James, British Columbia, in 1974. But our church sang it a little bit, so I was semi-familiar with it before. But we sang these words. This is the first verse and the chorus. My life, my love, I give to thee, O Lamb of God who died for me. O may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. And then the chorus, I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life will be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Those are the heart level commitments and response that's supposed to be there, see, for every Christian. So that's what the Macedonians do. They see this. And their response is they give themselves, first of all, to God. And then, as a response to that, or as a necessary logical connection to that, they're generous in the relief fund. That's his argument. First to God, then to us in this relief that we were carrying out. Just over a month ago, one of America's great philanthropists died. Name's also Paul Allen. Paul Allen, who was the co-founder of Microsoft with Bill Gates back in 1975. He left Microsoft relatively early on, but he kept a lot of stock there as he left, which turned out to be a really good move on his part. And but he got cancer, and he fought it for a number of years, and then back on October the 15th, at the age of 65, he died. According to the papers, his net worth at the time of his death was about $20 billion, depending on which number. The low numbers were about $19 billion. The high numbers were about $21 billion. But everybody agreed. He had given away $2 billion during his career as a philanthropist. That's quite a bit of money. Amazingly enough, it's about 10% of his net worth he had given away. But if you remember when that happened, and if you read anything about him in any of the major newspapers, you were playing for this. Paul Allen's generosity had nothing to do with God whatsoever. He was not into God. He was not into Jesus. He was not into that stuff in any way. He gave for enlightenment reasons. I mean, his moral compass would have been set, whether he would have said it this way or not, by Immanuel Kant in the moral argument. And so he was generous because it is the right thing to do. He was generous because he was giving back to a society that had been good to him. He was giving to the improvement of the human condition, which is what many philanthropists will say. But that's very different, you see. You know, Paul Allen and the Apostle Paul view giving very differently. Paul Allen, it's the right thing to do. Paul, it's the appropriate response to the grace of God. It's the right way to respond to the living God in his relationship to you and in what he has done for you. And therefore, helping other people and responding to God are really closely related things all the time in the New Testament. Hence, in our text, they gave himself first to the Lord, then to us. The Lord, divine, us, people. Ministries of the Lord, but the ministries of the Lord among people. That's what's going on. It's roughly the same idea theologically that you find 1 John 4, where John gives this warning about the love of God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not have the love of God in him. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother also. So no unhinging the connection, you see, between response to God, response to the people of God. Those two things are linked together like train cars are linked together. And our response to God, Paul assures us, generosity necessarily flows from that because it's the will of God. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. To us. Thirdly, there is power in growing in all areas of spiritual life, including generosity.
There's power in growing in all areas of spiritual life, including generosity. Accordingly, we urge Titus that, as he had stated, so he should complete among you this act of grace. I meant to mention this earlier, but this is a really important thing for we as Americans to keep in mind. One of the things that has happened in American Christianity is that we have come to a concept of grace that for us it means leniency. The essence of grace is leniency. The essence of grace is easy forgiveness, low standards of effort, and that's fine. Easy forgiveness, little transformation is okay. Why? Because of grace. That's pretty much the mirror opposite of Paul's concept of grace. For Paul, grace is a powerful, life-changing force worked out in our lives by the Holy Spirit. That's what grace is. And you see that referred to here. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. What's he talking about? Be generous like the grace of God made the Macedonians. That's the argument. See, grace in Macedonia was not leniency. It was the powerful force that caused them to grow in generosity. And they did it under the most difficult circumstances, right? Now, as I've already said, what's tough on us is that we do not live in a culture where there is a depth of poverty. We live in a culture where there is an abundance that the world has never really known before. That's where we live. That's the time and the place in which God has set us down. So we don't live in the depth of poverty. Right? Almost certainly, every single one of you is in a family that is within the top 3% of the wealthiest people in the world today. And most of you are in the top 1%. You just are. You're in the top 1% wealthiest people in the world today. Now, one of the tricks, however, about that is that when you live in the wealthiest culture on earth, you're unlikely to feel that way, right? Because in our culture, who do you compare yourself to? Bill Gates. Well, yeah, you don't got much money compared to Bill. But you do have more money than another 6 billion people who live in the world at this time. 6 billion plus, actually. That's where we all are. That's where we all are. And our times, as the psalmist says, Psalm 31:15, our times are in God's hands. But as I say, living there, I do not mean to imply that America, because of that, is an easy place within which to be generous. It is not. It is not an easy place within which to be generous, precisely because we are so wealthy. Wealth has a powerful force about it for evil.
according to Jesus.
It has a powerful force.
Jesus' parable of the sower.
Matthew 13:22. As for what was sown among the thorns, that is,
here's a cultural context. People hear Jesus' words, they like them. This is the one who hears the words of God and they say, I like that. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. I like this Jesus. Good for Jesus. I'm all for Jesus. But then the cares of the world, and then the second thing, and here's the surprising one. The deceitfulness of riches chokes the word out. Now that is an interesting phrase. The deceitfulness of riches. It's powerful. In a deceiving manner. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And it remains unfruitful. And though we are in the richest society in the world, we're nothing like the Macedonians. We're selfish and stingy. And we're that way because we're fooled into being selfish and stingy. Because of the deceitfulness of riches that choke the truth right out of us. Or, as Jesus put it in Mark 10:23, looking around, he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, have you ever found yourself desperately afraid on the basis of that text because you live in America? And have a couple of cars and a garage door opener, those two cars and the garage door opener, I think, thrust you into the 1% in the world. So here you are, on the worldwide stage, vastly wealthy. There's 6 billion people. Look at what you've got and would think, whoa. If I had that, let me tell you about something. Complete contentment. That's where I would be. They wouldn't. Not for more than about a half an hour. But they think they would, in the same way that you and I think, well, if I had Paul Allen's wealth, I'll tell you this, I'd have given away at least $4 billion. Right? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know how I'd be if I had billions. Nobody knows how you'd be if you had billions, especially you. Right? Because there's power in it. There's power, power, power in it. And Jesus says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice what Paul is telling the Corinthians through Titus. He's saying, look, you guys have gotten off to a start toward generosity. Be sure you finish it off like the Macedonians did. That's all that's going on at the end of that. Be sure you finish it off. This grace that's begun in you, be sure you finish it off. And this goes back to the opening song that we sang. This is the second text that mirrors that song. It's Philippians 1:6. Got almost the same two verbs in it as our verse 6 does. The only difference is the verse for beginning in 2 Corinthians has a prefix on it. So it's beginning beforehand. But it's exactly the same word for beginning that you find in Philippians 1:6. Otherwise, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, this virtue that began, it will continue. It will continue.
Now, here's the thing about spiritual growth. Most of it is really hard to measure. That's the uniqueness of generosity in the mix. How humble are you? Hard to measure. It is. How long-suffering are you? Hard to measure. How much faith do you have? Hard to measure. How loving are you? Hard to measure. How merciful? Hard to measure. How generous? Do the math. Just do the math. You'll know. Now, motives are another thing, but you'll know. That's the uniqueness of it. Don't assume this. This is what we all assume. Don't assume this. Well, I may not have grown much in the one virtue that you can measure, but I'm sure I'm a champion at most of the others. That is massively unlikely. That is just massively unlikely. As for those who are sown among the thorns, this is the one who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. For what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word of God and understands it, and indeed, he bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day in Christ Jesus. And then very particularly, and as for this work of grace that has started, Paul says through Titus, so it should be completed among you, this act of grace. Has grace made you generous? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. May our understanding of Jesus make us generous. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.